Comfort, or comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term, that a penalty is paid, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries out, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all people shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Praise the Lord. Dear friends, I was reading from the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, verses 1 to 5, the beginning of the so-called Deutero-Isaiah. This was a prophecy made to the people in exile in Babylon, and the prophet was foretelling that the time of slavery is over, that God is going to intervene in their history and bring them back to the promised land. Today we are going to discuss the time after the exile, the post-exilic period. While giving a short account, a survey of the history, I had said the last stage of the preparation for the coming of the Messiah can be considered as the post-exilic period, the seventh stage in the history of preparation for the Messiah, the post-exilic period. And this post-exilic period can be further divided into three different stages. The first is the Persian period. While the people of Israel were under the Persian rule, the second is the Greek period, starting with Alexander the Great and ending with the occupation of Palestine by Rome. That is the third period, the Roman period, starting in AD 63. Today we focus our attention on the Persian period. Before we start the discussion of the Bible, biblical passages, it's good to remember a little bit about the historical situation of the Middle East of the 6th century. We know in 612, Nineveh fell on the onslaught of Babylonia. And in 587, Israel underwent deportation and exile. Babylon was supreme in the Middle East, the unchallenged power. They ruled over the entire world of the West for about 70 years. But then arose another power in the East, the Persian Empire. God himself was preparing this power to bring Babylon down, it would seem. The prophet Isaiah, in chapter 45, is speaking about the coming of this king. Chapter 45, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, to strip kings of their robes, to open doors before him, and the gates shall not be closed. I will go before you and to level the mountains. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. God is speaking to a pagan king, Cyrus. And here the prophet is telling us that Yahweh, the Lord, is not only the God of Israel, he is the Lord of the whole world. He is the master of history. all the nations and all the empires are under his power. God raises one empire to bring another down. Now the Persian Empire is raised up in order to bring down the Babylonians and bring the Israelites back to the promised land, the prophet says. So the Persian Empire started its presence to be felt all over the Middle East in 538 when Cyrus became the unquestioned power. The Persian Empire had its own policy, a policy of tolerance, and that is very salutary to the people of Israel and also for the other people. The Persians believed that the strength of the empire lies in the satisfaction, the peace, and happiness of its subjects, not by brutal force, but by love and compassion and understanding. And allowing certain independence, can the empire be kept together. So the Persians were marked by tolerance, political and much more cultural and religious. In such a way, when Cyrus became the ruler, he made a proclamation that all the subject nations, all people who were deported by the Assyrians or by the Babylonians before the Persians, all these people could return to their homeland, worship their gods in their own way, rebuild their temples, and live according to their beliefs, their religion, and their culture. So this was a turning point in the history of Israel. And the Babylonian captivity ended with this edict of Cyrus in 538. People were free. They could come back. But unfortunately, not too many people thought of coming back to the promised land because they did not have any promise that they believed that could be kept. For example, Jeremiah had told them that their welfare depended on the welfare of the land where they lived. Bloom where you are planted was the policy of Jeremiah. Work for the welfare of the country where you are. There, start your business. Cultivate your fields. Get married and produce children. There you should grow. Your number shall not be diminished. You shall grow. Even though at the beginning, this advice of Jeremiah was not acceptable to many of the exiles, later on they found out this is the reasonable thing to do. And they engaged themselves in all sorts of activities, economic activities of business and cultivation. And some of them rose so high in the political level and the civil level that they were also in the court of the Persian king. So many of the people did not want to come back to an uncertain future and stayed there. So we have the Babylonian Israelites, and later on you have the Babylonian Talmud. There are more people in Babylon than in Palestine, Israelites. Those who came back were thoroughly disillusioned. Prophet Isaiah, the second Isaiah, had painted a beautiful picture of the return of the exiles, as highways being built, as the desert becoming fertile fields. But the reality was different. When they came back, the people who had come back could not reclaim their property. Even though there is the law of the Jubilee, according to which the property should return to the original order every 50th year, this Jubilee law was not practiced as far as the returned exiles were concerned. Their land was alienated. Those who remained on the land occupied the lands of those who went into exile. So those who came back were confronted with poverty, starvation, and even slavery. They could not build the temple even though they wanted to. It took more than 20 years to complete the construction of the temple. And even then, the people were so thoroughly disappointed because the temple of Solomon, which they had seen, and the temple they have built now were totally different. And the temple built under Zerubbabel and consecrated in 515 was so small that those who had seen the temple of Solomon wept over the miserable size of the present temple. Not only that, there had been exploitation, there had been injustice as far as the people who returned from the exile were concerned. They complained that God has forgotten us. And in Isaiah 59 we read, "See, the Lord's hand is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. Rather, your iniquities have been barriers between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." So people prayed, and their prayer was not heard, it is complained. And through the prophet, God is telling, if your prayer is not heard, it's not because God's ear is too dull, but because of your sins. The people lamented. In Isaiah 59:9, "Justice is far from us. Righteousness does not reach us. We wait for light, and lo, there is darkness. And for brightness, but we walk in gloom." This is the situation of the post-exilic, or the exiles who returned. In verse 14 of the same chapter, "Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands at a distance. For truth stumbles in the public square, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and whoever turns from evil is despoiled. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice." The situation became still worse about 50 years later, when Nehemiah came around 450. Nehemiah, the ruler, sent by the Persian king, came to reestablish order in the city and rebuild the city. People complained to him. Chapter 5 of Nehemiah, verses 1 to 5. "Now there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish kin. For there were those who said, 'With our sons and our daughters we are many. We must get grain so that we may eat and stay alive.' There were also those who said, 'We are having a pledge. We are having to pledge our fields or vineyards and our houses in order to get grain during the famine.' And there were those who said, 'We are having to borrow money on our fields and vineyards to pay the king's tax.'" So this is the situation: deprivation, starvation, and slavery. In this situation come two leaders, Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra is a priest and he is a learned lawyer. And when he came, he had one thing in his mind. Ezra chapter 7 verse 10 is said, "Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach the statutes and ordinances in Israel." A learned scribe, a lawyer, a priest, who wanted to teach the people the law and to re-establish the law and order, the law of the Lord. Here we have the beginning of the school of scribes. Ezra is considered as the father of the scribal school. And he is the one who interpreted the law, who started collecting the law and teaching the people to observe the law. And in this, he was very rigorous. And they start the school, the scribal school, in which the manuscripts of the Bible were collected, the various traditions were put together, and the final editing of the biblical books were taking place during this period, starting with Ezra, the entire Persian period. So in the second half of the 5th century, around 450 when Ezra came, it is the time when the Pentateuch was completed. And the last of the four traditions of the Pentateuch, called the priestly tradition, is becoming complete in this age. So this age of the Persian period is very fertile as far as the writing of the scripture, the collecting and final editing of the Bible is concerned, as far as the study and observance of the law is concerned. There is a great revival, and there is a great search for holiness, and holiness understood as keeping the law, the literal observance of the law, and also the practice of liturgy and worship. Great interest, great emphasis was laid on the observance of the law and liturgy. The overemphasis of law caused also various problems in the society. For example, the people who had come back from exile saw that those who had remained in Israel had married, had mixed marriages. They married with people of other religions, other castes, other types, other beliefs. So the Gentiles and Israelites were getting into mixed marriages, and the Israel, people of Israel were on the verge of losing their identity as the people of God. Ezra had to take strict measures. So he forced the people to divorce the Gentile partners, however old the marriage would be, how many children they may have been in the marriage. There was a strict law enforced by with power of the state as well as religion to divorce the Gentile partners. Slowly they developed an attitude among the people that we are the chosen ones, that we are the people of God, only we are the people of God. And they interpreted the disaster of exile as a result of disobedience, of breaking the law. And they also further realized that the disobedience and breaking of the law was caused mostly by their mixing up with people of other religions and other cultures. So the Gentile relation to the Gentiles was detrimental to the people of Israel, they believed. So what is to do now? No relation whatsoever. You shall not marry the Gentiles. You shall not give your daughters in marriage to them. You shall not have any contact with them whatsoever. So the total exclusion or isolation of the people of Israel from other cultures was taken as a very important decision by the rulers, the religious rulers. Here we see a ghetto mentality being formed. Israel closing in its own self. The opening that was present, that was somehow given during the exile, an opening to the other nations, other religions, the universalism, the people of Israel becoming the light of the nations, these ideas were somehow slowly forgotten, and they were becoming a self-centered group. And here the priests and the lawyers were having the upper hand. And another important element of this time is the diminishing of prophecy. Of course, there are a few prophets, but the prophets like Isaiah, Amos, or Jeremiah, the classical prophets, their time is over with the exile. Except for the treatise of Isaiah and some passages in Malachi or Zechariah, we see very little of prophets during this period. And slowly, by around the middle of the 4th century, prophecy came to be extinct in Israel. We can see in the book of Zechariah certain signs of this diminishing of prophecy. In fact, prophecy or prophets came into disrepute because there were many false prophets and authentic prophets were few. So the existing prophets were also not considered as genuine or authentic. For example, in Zechariah chapter 13, we read verses 2 to 6. On that day, says the Lord of hosts, I'll cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be removed, that they shall be remembered no more. And also I'll remove them, and also I'll remove from the land the prophets and the unclean spirit. And if any prophets appear again, their fathers and mothers who bore them will say to them, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And their fathers and their mothers who bore them shall pierce them through when they prophesy. On that day, the prophets will be ashamed, everyone, of their visions when they prophesy. They will not put on a hairy mantle in order to deceive. But each of them will say, I am no prophet, I am a tiller of the soil, for the land has been my possession since my youth. And if anyone asks them, what are these wounds on your chest? The answer shall be, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. People become ashamed of being a prophet. So this is a very strange time. We see a transition from the time of the classical prophets who were authentic champions of Yahweh worship and calling people to real conversion. Here we have prophets who are cowards, prophets who consider themselves as cheats. And the priests and lawyers are having the leadership in their hands. What they ask the people to do is read the scripture, learn the scripture, and do it. Live it. They did not expect any more intervention of God in the history. The last prophet was Malachi, it is being believed, around the year 400 or 350. After that, there was no more prophet, and the lawyers were leading the people. And they thought that we are the chosen people, and the Gentiles are all cursed. So in this mentality, when they thought themselves to be holy, the only people of God, there was also protest. The word of God came through different ways. When the authentic prophecy seemed to be at an end, there comes new movements, like wisdom movements and apocalyptic movements, etc. But one prophet stands out at this time, that is Jonah. Jonah is supposed to be a satire, a story, presented as a prophecy. We know the story of Jonah. Jonah the prophet was sent out to proclaim the word of God in Assyria, in Nineveh, in the foreign land, to the Gentiles. And Jonah did not want to go. A prophet who flees from God, a prophet who disobeys God, who wants to escape from his call, who doesn't want to talk to the Gentiles. Jonah becomes a symbol of Israel, a Israel who considers themselves as holier than others. But in fact, the Gentiles are much more holy and much more faithful to God. When they hear just two words from this prophet, they all repent and they do penance. So through Jonah, the sacred writers, the Bible is telling us that it's not those who consider themselves holy that are being accepted to God. God is not partial. Everybody is acceptable to God. And God's mercy has no limit. It's not limited to the people of Israel. Even all the Gentiles are acceptable to him. So this universalism is coming through the prophet of Jonah. And this time of the Persian Empire, Persian rule, comes to an end with the appearance of Alexander the Great on the horizon. And we'll discuss it in our next session. And let us conclude with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lessons you have given us through the history of Israel, through the story of exile, and also the story of the people who came back. Through Prophet Isaiah and Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, you are telling us What is important is turning to you with all our hearts. Not only the formal literal observance of the law, but total dependence and surrender ourselves to your will is more important. Father, we thank you for this lesson. We thank you for sending your angel before us to prepare our way. We thank you for the promise that you will be always with us. We make this prayer through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.